I had the election went the other way. I had another message I was going to preach. We would not have been in Romans, and I would have did one on the sovereignty of God in elections, which is still true regardless and of who won, but the Lord is in control of that, and that's what I'm thankful for, His mercy and grace on us. And at Romans chapter 8, and let's read a couple of verses here right now. We've covered down through verse 13, verse number 14. Says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, certainly we love you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for your mercy, your grace, your help tonight. Lord, please control what I say and how I say it. Help me to stay true to your word. And Lord, may you use this to strengthen us and to grow us closer to you, to meet the needs that are here in this room. Lord, please use this to change us, to mold us and to conform us more to the image of your dear Son. Lord, I do pray if anyone is here who has never truly been converted, I pray for that conviction and that drawing, that perhaps even this evening they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've been coming down through Romans chapter 8. We saw the struggle there that in Romans chapter 7, such an important chapter. Then chapter 8 is getting into the power of the Christian life and the role of the Holy Spirit in our life in relation to the fact that we're now saved, but we still have this flesh and we still have the struggles and trials that takes place. He dealt with that in chapter 7. Even though we're saved, we still have our flesh, the good that I would, I do not, yet the evil that I would not, that I do. You know, and Paul describes this in detail. So we come to chapter 8. He now gets into the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, which we have been covering. One, there is no condemnation as a result of what's taking place to us. He gets into the power of God's Spirit working in us, that He is the key to us, our successful Christian life in dealing with our flesh. Matter of fact, the last time we were here a couple weeks ago in the book of Romans, we dealt with some of the most important verses in regards to Christian living and battling our flesh. When it's said in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, live after the flesh, live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And we really dove into that, how that is such a key to our Christian life and how we live. When we come into this section, he's changing gears a little bit, still dealing with the Holy Spirit in relation to our life, but now he was covering it and how it is God's Holy Spirit that really shows us that we are, in fact, the children of God, that we are the sons of God. He does it in three ways in the verses that we're going to cover here this evening. I put it as three different A's, if you want to write those down: aim, adopt, and assurance. By aim, what I mean by that, and how God's Spirit leads us. He gives us the direction of our life. Aim. And secondly, of course, we'll look at adoption. And I think that'll be such a help. I'll focus a lot on that tonight. And it was such an encouragement as I was going through that, studying that here the past couple of days. And then we're going to see assurance, how God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So three different ways that help us know that we are, in fact, the children of God. So let's dive into this here this evening. Look at verse number 14 to start off with. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So now he's got done covering with the power of living the Christian life. Now it's more of confirmation that we are, in fact, the children of God. And so Paul gives us the first of clear indication how the Spirit does confirm that we are, in fact, children of God, that we are the sons of God, that we are saved. And he does this, he says, those that are led by the Spirit of God. So what does that mean? Listen, it's not some mystical experience. It's not. It's not some subjective experience that you're going through. That's not true. If you're waiting for that or something like that happens, it's just something you ate. All right? This is too often, though, how we view this. We almost want something mystical to take place, and we forget we are to walk by faith and not by sight. It's so often we try and fight directly against that. It's often that we'll use this. We like it as subjective, though. That way, you know, when we don't see it as something that is actually objective, and I'll cover that here in just a few minutes, we'll use the subjective experience of led of the Spirit to determine the will of God for our life. Well, this is how I was led. You know, and we just say that. And many times it's simply because it's something we don't want to do or something we do want to do. And so we feel led in the appropriate direction based upon our own will. Not based upon self-denial, not based upon suffering. It's really what we want to do. So we go to a blanket statement, I was led. As if it's a subjective, mystical experience that God does for you. When usually, if we're honest with ourselves, when we fall into that trap, it's usually because of something we want to do and we justify it. Being led by the Spirit, as we're going to see in Scripture, primarily consists of two things that you need to see tonight. One is illumination, and two is going to be sanctification, and third, to a lesser extent, but it is in the Bible, that is circumstances. So first off, the Spirit of God leads us through illumination. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is not subjective. These are all very objective. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Although I don't think I'll have any trouble getting through it in a timely manner, but I am going to read another key verse. I'm going to jump to it so you don't have to turn there. Yes, that's the verse that I want. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me start here. Let me start up in, I have verse 14. I might go a little bit earlier than that. Let me back up to verse 11. For what knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, I'm going to read one other verse here in the book of Psalms. I want to tie in with this. There's several more I can go to. I'm just going to go to these two. And Psalm 119, I love this verse. In verse number 18 says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold the wondrous things out of thy law. We could have went to several verses in getting into the Gospel of John, around chapters 14, 15, and 16 with the work of the Spirit in regards to illumination when it comes to God's revelation, the Word of God. That what the Spirit does, who indwells us, the way He gives leading and direction is to reveal to us truths from the Word of God. He is the author of the book. He makes clear to us God's Word so that we learn to love Him, we learn to follow Him. He makes it clear. Because the foolish man, it's foolishness unto him. But when you have God's Spirit indwelling you, it is different when you approach the Word of God. It's different when you approach it with your devotions. It's different when you come in for the preaching of the Word of God, because you have the indwelling Spirit of God who gives the illumination, who shows you the truths that are there. So that's one of the ways that He directs us, is going to be through His Word and illuminating the truth from His Word. Secondly, is sanctification. What I mean by that is really in how we live. He leads us towards what is right and pure. I won't turn there for time's sake, but Galatians chapter 5 is, it walk in the Spirit, shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, getting into the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, temperance. God's Spirit leads us towards sanctification, towards righteousness. It's not the leading. That's such a minor thing. It's not that God's Spirit leading you to buy a house or to buy that car. What He is leading you towards is a life that honors God. Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord might help us as we pray, and we should, when we are making different decisions. But I am telling you, that is such a minor thing in the scope of things. It's nothing. What God's Spirit's concentration on your life of being led by the Spirit of God deals with the illumination of His Word and Him working in your life towards producing His fruit, towards a righteous, sanctified life, cleaning you up, That's being led of the Spirit of God. It's not something subjective. It's something that's very objective. It's the God's Spirit that is indwelling within you that leads you to love God, that leads you to honor our Lord, to obey our Lord, to repent, to pray, to worship. That is coming from the Spirit of God that is leading you. I remember from the very day that I got saved, I gave an illustration before. You know, from used to cussing and everything else around my friends, I get saved a couple hours later. I cuss again, and all of a sudden that felt really, really bad. Conviction hit. I didn't understand why at the time because I knew nothing of the Scriptures at the time. Nothing. Know what was happening? I was being led of the Spirit of God. He was now indwelling me. This is how it ties into what he just said. We're not debtors to the flesh to live under the flesh. He's getting how you live the Christian life. It's not about, look at the car he led me to. I got news for you. The Spirit just wants you to just find a car that works. Roy, I forgot you're looking for a car. I'm not saying that for you, brother. He's going to think, man, pastor's preaching right at me. That just came out. So maybe I'm being led of the Spirit of God to tell you that I don't know. Or a house, buy one. Find one you can sleep in. He doesn't care how many bathrooms it has in it. He doesn't. I'm going to be honest. What he cares about is your relationship to the Creator. How he's leading you is in regards to that to help you live a victorious life. Again, it's the Spirit of God that leads you away from your lust of your flesh, that convicts you. And another way that he leads us that we see in Scripture is circumstantially. The example would be Acts chapter 16. As we went through the Gospel of Acts, that's Paul has begun his second missionary journey. And as you know, he wants to then was that, at that time considered Asia down towards Ephesus. But as he headed out, he went back. He covered again the first missionary journey, those few towns there where he established churches. But the Spirit did not allow him. All right. He was led through circumstances, which he would end up heading the gospel into Europe, is how the Lord would end up leading that, if you remember. But so the Lord did lead circumstantially during that time. So we do see that taking place in the Bible. And that comes as you're yielded to the Lord, you follow him. That's what's amazing. If you will just say yielded, wanting what God wants, he protects you from your own mistakes. He does that. You don't have to fret over it. Only thing you have to be is in a place of surrender, saying, Lord, whatever you want. And when you're off, the Apostle Paul, to me, the greatest Christian who ever lived, had his direction wrong when he started off. And the Lord worked circumstantially to say, this is not where you're going. He just had to be yielded. Nope, this is it. I know this is it. This is where I'm going. And nope. He was yielded and surrendered to the Lord and followed the leading of the Lord. So the Lord will do that. Now, let's move on to adoption. Back in Romans chapter 8, let me get back to myself. He said this, all right? Verse 14, first, many are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. Here's another way we know that we are the sons of God, that we're children of God. Verse 15, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, first, I'm going to cover the great truth of the verse. Then I want to dive into adoption a little bit more. So, another way, as well as a benefit of knowing we are the sons of God, is that of the adoption that is referred to here. According to this verse, as a result of adoption that we have been given, we then call on God, Abba, Father. This showing we are sons. So the point is this, we're free from the spirit of bondage that led to fear. We're no longer have the fear of coming judgment because we're children of God. We don't have to fear God any longer as our judge. He is now our Father. We don't seek to avoid God like the world does. When you're apart from God and you have no desire to know Him, you don't want anything to do with Him. There is an element of fear there. You try and avoid. Do you remember a few years ago when the DNC voted Him out of the party? Let's go back to the 1960s in our American school system. As it went secular, they got rid of God. They don't want anything to do with Him. They want to avoid Him. There's a fear there. Even Richard, I'm almost positive it was Dawkins. It might have been another one of the famous atheists. But I think it was Dawkins in the interview that I was watching. He answered the question honestly. It was given to him. Goes, what if you're wrong? What if there is a God? And he said, I'm in trouble. He knows there's fear there. Listen to me. Because we are sons of God, we no longer have fear of that coming judgment. We approach God differently. He is now Abba, Father. Yes, sir. And that Abba is such a sweet term. It's, you know, you've heard it. It's Aramaic. It's a term of endearment. Like our daddy or papa. There's a closeness to it is what he's saying. And us, because we have the Spirit of God indwelling as a result of adoption, I'll dive more into that in just a minute. What he's saying is, we no longer have the spirit of fear that the world has, that a lost person has, that bondage has. We don't have that anymore. We're saved. We have the Spirit of adoption, whereby when we come to God, He is our protector. He is our provider. Where we come to Him and we say, Abba, Father. Again, that is an indicator that you are a child of God. We're free from that spirit of bondage, no longer slaves to our sin. Don't have the guilt and that weight of sin because of salvation. Now, let me talk about adoption here. It really is such a marvelous theological concept that is in the Word of God. I love that God uses this to describe our relationship to Him. I think it'd be such a help and such an encouragement. The Word itself speaks of such mercy, of such grace, and of such love for us. Adoption, by definition, is the legal action by which a person takes into his family a child not his own for the purpose of treating him and giving him all the privileges of his own child. Biblical examples of adoption taking place. The very first one in Scripture, Moses. I'll quote to you Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10. And the child grew, and this is speaking of Pharaoh's daughter. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. And it goes on from there. But he became her son. She adopted him. Do you think God had just a little bit of a purpose in that adoption? Oh, He did. In His sovereignty, He knew exactly what He was doing and putting Moses into place, knowing this is the man one day, God not being in time, seeing the future in His sovereignty. He allowed this adoption to take place. He set up the events. He controlled it all, knowing this would be the man that He would use to lead them out of their 400 years of bondage. And God used that adoption. Next one we see is Mordecai. He adopted his niece Esther. Here we have in the Bible, Esther chapter 2 and verse 7. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for her his own daughter. And wouldn't you have to note how much God was in that adoption as well? Through all those circumstances, with God's sovereignty and control, she too would be in a place of delivering the nation of Israel. Amazing. And then one more that I think is special. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Mephibosheth. This one, I think, pictures us and our salvation. Now, if I get talking fast and I say Mephibosheth, it's probably going to sound like tongues. I am not speaking tongues. I'm just speaking too fast to say that name. All right? Let me read, I think just two verses is what I'll read here. There's a lot to that, really, this chapter we could read, but let's just for time's sake here. I'll start in verse 11. Then said Ziba unto the king, this would be David, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. So this is the third adoption that we see in the Bible, and it really is amazing. I believe, again, it's such a beautiful picture and can serve as an illustration of our own adoption. This would be this man, of course, would be Saul's grandson. The very man who was so jealous and bitter at David sought to kill him, but he is the son of Jonathan. And David would adopt him because of his relationship to Jonathan. For Jonathan's sake is what he said. You can see the imagery, the Lord Jesus Christ who picked us in our deformity and brought us to the king's table. Again, David did this for Jonathan's sake, much like God did it for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. I mean, doesn't the Bible say, Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I mean, you can see his condition. His very name means shameful one. He was an outcast, a cripple. The place where the Bible said he was dwelling was a desert place. Does this not picture us? We are lame and crippled because of our sin, outcast, no hope, facing death, living in an empty place in this world. Then God, for Christ's sake, adopts us and makes us sons and brings us to the king's table. Absolutely amazing. To further grasp when the Lord had this penned in the book of Romans, what God did for us, I think it's important for us to understand Roman adoption at the time. And I think adoption is a wonderful thing, and I certainly applaud those here in our church who have chosen the road of adoption. In the first century, when Paul would write these words, adopting a child was considered very honorable, and it genuinely meant something in the Roman and the Greek culture. An adopted son was deliberately chosen by the adopted father to inherit the father's estate. Now, I'm going to quote from a couple of sources right here about how Roman adoption worked. I want you to listen to this. Listen, don't miss this. This will be an encouragement and help to you. Roman adoption was always rendered more serious and more difficult by the Roman law called patria potestas. The Latin phrase meant the father's power. All right, so this law was in place in the first century within families. And then, let me go back to reading. And in the Roman law, under this law, the father had absolute power over his family. He even had the power of life and death over his own family. He had absolute power of disposal and control. This is interesting. In regard to his father, a Roman son never came of age. That is to say, no matter how old he was still under patria potestas, under that law. This was true of daughters as well, not just sons. No matter how old they were still under the absolute control of the father. Now, obviously, this made adoption into another family very difficult and very serious, unless the person was an orphan where parents had died, or some other circumstance where there was no actually family involved. But when there's a family involved, this became a very serious matter. If the man saw a son that he wanted to belong into his family, that he felt led to adopt, but he had another father, he had to go through a very formal operation in Roman law to get that person to pass out from under that Roman law. All right? So this is what they had to do. There were two steps. The first one, a Latin term called mancipatio, from which we get the word emancipation. And this was carried out by a symbolic sort of sale that would take place. The father would agree to let the son be adopted by another man. They would do a symbolic sale. They would bring in scales, copper, all this was symbolic, is all it was, to carry out a transaction. They would go through it three times. Twice the father would symbolically sell the son. Twice he would buy him back. The third time he would sell him again, but he would not buy him back. And at that point in time, that son was free from the Roman law of a patria potestas. It ended. After the sale, there was a ceremony called Vindicatio, and the adopting father went to the Roman magistrate and presented a legal case for the actual legal transference of a person to be adopted into his family, and then he would come under, in that family, the patria potestas as well. When all this was complete, the adoption was done. Now, it's interesting, and this is where I think it has the effect and the encouragement for us when Paul wrote this, was the results of the Roman law when that took place. Four results. One, the adopted person lost all rights to his old family and gained all rights of his new family. He gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in the new family. Secondly, he became full heir to his new father's estate, even if other sons, or if there were no sons, if other sons were afterborn into the family who were real blood relations, it did not affect his to be the primary one. Thirdly, I love this one. According to Roman law, once that adoption was official, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. If they had debts, they were canceled. If he had any record of crime, it was abolished. They wiped out all the records as if that person had never existed, as if he had never been born in the other family. And the adoptive person was regarded as a new person entering a new life. Fourthly, in the eyes of Roman law, the adoptive person was literally and absolutely the son of his new father in every sense. Can you just see what Paul's saying here? By the spirit of adoption that God has given us, he's saying, listen, our old life is wiped away. It is gone. We have a new life in Christ. Don't live that. We're not debtors to the flesh. That's over with now. It's done. Our old life wiped away. Our debts were canceled. We're no longer part of that old family. We're part of the family of God. Now listen, we did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to deserve it. God the Father, in His mercy, love, and grace, chose to do it. Just like when the Thomases looked at Carter, there was nothing he did to earn it. They chose to love him. They chose, you know what we're going to do? We're going to make you a son. You can see how special it is for God to say right here, to include as a picture of our salvation, you've been adopted. Now, let me cover one aspect of this. I think this is important for me to discuss from a theological standpoint. Because in addition to adoption, the Bible says we are regenerated. We have been born again, and that is true. You are birthed into the family of God. So we are God's by birth, and we are God's, as it tells us here, by adoption. They are different parts and different angles of our salvation, of what God has done for us. That they agree together. Remember, God is just trying to illustrate His love for us and what He has done for us. From the inheritance that we receive, you know, we can even, lots of things like to group that under the adoption side of the house. That we included under being born again too, just so you know. But nonetheless, what God is trying to get us to see, He's just giving different illustrations as we look at different sides to salvation and how amazing it is. And He wants us to see not only this, but man, this is, and I don't mean this from a Calvinist standpoint at all, but I've chosen you. I mean, you're my son. I mean, He just didn't save us and that's it. He says, I am making you an heir. I am making you a fully son. Your old life is done. I don't see it anymore. It's in the past. It's over with. Listen, that's just incredible. Everybody's looking at me like, you don't get it yet. Everybody should be jumping up and shouting right here. I know we're the frozen chosen up here, but come on. Let's see. I am so glad that God chose adoption in the way He did here to show His love toward me. To show, listen, Terry, I wanted to make you a son. I wanted to. I wanted you to have nothing to do with your old past and your old debts. They're over with. I'm going to put you in my family and sit you at my table. Doesn't it just make you want to serve Him more? Say, thank you. Amen. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, but all things become new. Thirdly tonight, and I'll finish with this one quickly. It's a short one. The third way that we have, that we know by the Spirit of God, that we are in fact the sons of God. First off, we're led by Him. We're led through Scripture. We're led through towards sanctification. Then we have the Spirit of adoption, which changes our relationship from fear to we can call upon Him, Abba, Father. And then, of course, now we see the last one I'll cover right here. Here this evening. He says this, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This could be its own message. I'm just going to cover this quickly. I have other messages on assurance, but the A of this one is assurance. So we have aim, we have His leading, we have adoption, and now we have assurance. And this is another way we know it because of the witness of the Spirit of God with our spirit. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, giving us assurance. And I think that is a part of the special relationship that we have with God. This does not mean that a Christian won't doubt. That's clear. Let's just turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is just one angle in Scripture that can lead a Christian to doubt. I got a call this week from a missionary on deputation. He was at a church and had some questions because it was we have a few churches and he knew I was at one of them back when I was on deputation that has a belief that a Christian cannot doubt his salvation. They're dead wrong on that. I can take you to place after place where we see in Scripture, like Acts chapter 15, the Gentiles who were saved doubting because of Judaizers. All right, so it's there. But he was in one. He called and said, listen, I need help. I think you had said you were here, involved in a church like this. So we dealt with this. And it was this nonsense teaching that if you doubt, you're damned. And just utter nonsense. And so he was asking, sir, how do I deal with this? So, of course, we dealt with Acts 15 and several other places with it. I think this was yesterday. Let's look at this one. Right here. Oh, I'm in the wrong Peter. Did I tell you 2 Peter? I was in 1 Peter. All right. how much of this do I want to? We understand these verses. They're very popular. You have verse 5, besides this, giving all diligence, add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's get into 9 and 10. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. Well, to make your calling and election sure, sure to who? To God? God already knows. He doesn't need assurance. He knows. It's dealing with you. So there's a measure when disobedience comes in our life, we're not growing as we should. You better believe that can lead to doubt in your life. If you have a measure of something in your life that you're holding on to that you're not going to let go of, that you're not going to let God deal with in your heart, that could be, and this isn't comprehensive. There's other things that lead to doubt. We can get into that with John the Baptist and doubt and different things like that across the board. But this is a big one. It's because there's a measure of disobedience in your life, and as a result, God's Spirit is working more on you to try and convict and change and mold than it is about His Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're the sons of God. When the obedience comes, you make your calling and election sure. Do you understand that point that I'm making right there? So our obedience is tied into our assurance. And I believe as we are submitted and as we're yielded, it's when that is the strongest in our life, where God's Spirit beareth witness with our spirit, that we are the sons of God. And that very pattern of what I just laid out fits with Romans chapter 8, with how He's been developing the chapter and God's and the role of God's Spirit in our life in relation to our battle with the flesh and trying to live this life, that even though we're saved, and we have not been perfected yet, we still have this sin nature that we have to deal with that's still attached to us. And the role of God's Spirit helps us to have a measure of victory in our life, even though we have this sin nature. And with that, because you can doubt because of the sin nature you have, but He says, listen, another way He even confirms it to you is by His Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are the sons of God. Exactly, Lydia, that's right. So, three different ways we have time. Being led by God, the fact of adoption which leads us not to fear, but to be able to come into God and say, Father, I need you. And then, of course, we have the indwelling Spirit, which does, in fact, bear witness with our spirit. And by the way, that would tie into, I'm not totally dogmatic on it, but there was a need of, when I was reading about it, I think it was seven, might have been three. I think it was seven witnesses that was needed for the adoption to take place. Part of me wonders if that wasn't a reference back to what was necessary for the adoption to be finalized with witnesses involved. That I don't know if there was a connection there or not. I just do know what it says, and that God's Spirit does bear witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, the sons of God. With heads bowed and eyes closed.